this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. As this morning, we'll look together at verses 16 through 19 of that chapter. As John has been winding down this epistle, we saw last week that he sought to encourage the believing community. He shared the great benefit that is ours when we have a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, sinners though we are, we have been granted access into the very presence of a holy and righteous God. We, even though we stumble and bumble our way through our Christian walks, are meant to live a life filled with assurance. Assurance both in the area of our salvation and regarding our prayer lives. We are to know that we belong to the Lord God. And we are to know that He not only hears, but that our God answers prayer uttered according to His will. This is true for all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that He came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died facing the wrath of God in our place. But as John contemplates this idea of prayer, he pens these verses before us this morning, words of application to the sinner. How should we as believers, as those saved by grace from sin, respond to sin? Sin in our own lives? Sin in the lives of other believers, and sin in the lives of those who make up the world. I mean, is sin really that big of a deal? Or is it, well, what the world and sadly many other Christians and other churches might preach? Is it really something of the past? Not something that we should talk about in 21st century America? Well, my friends, because God sent His Son to pay for our sin, we can be sure that it is a big deal. And that forms the focus this morning of the four verses. Verses penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come then to these verses, given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit, let's first seek the illumination of the same Spirit as we seek godly wisdom in the area of the Christian's response to sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, Lord, we ask that You will bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. Father, might Your Spirit apply these words to our hearts, that we might live as becomes the followers of Christ, that we might reflect the glory of our Savior. For we come to this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that which the Apostle says is meant to teach, to correct, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Reading the first epistle of John, chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 16 and read down through verse 19. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. I asked earlier in our confession of faith, what is sin? And I love that short and succinct answer that the shorter catechism gives. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is failing to do what God has commanded us to do and doing that which God has commanded us not to do. Sin, as I said last week, is the one thing that each and every one of us has down in our lives. We are all sinners. Sin is a constant companion for every person. We consistently fall short of God's standard, which is perfection, in our actions, in our words, and certainly in our thoughts. But our confession, speaking in another place about how that sin is passed down to each one of us, the section begins with this statement. Everyone born of natural generation, that means everyone who is born via a mother and father, is naturally a sinner by nature. And it puts it that way because by that it excludes our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is born as a sinner. That's one thing your parents have given to you. Sadly, this sin finds us both guilty. If we were to stand in a righteous court, we would be found guilty, justly deserving God's wrath and his displeasure, but we are also found covered by the corruption or the pollution of sin. It affects every aspect of our lives. And as we are born with this sin nature because of our natural birth, sadly, our spiritual birth, our born-again birth, doesn't remove that sin nature. We, even as redeemed people, as believers in Jesus Christ, still struggle daily, moment by moment, with sin. That's a struggle that will be ours until our death or the glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the last day, when not only will the guilt but the pollution of sin will be removed. It will all be gone, and we will walk and talk in righteousness. But for now, we continue to struggle with sin, even in the church. But the point of these God-inspired verses is that sin in the church is not something that is to be tolerated. A continual, a habitual pattern of sin must not be present within the church of Christ. Such, John writes, is a mark of the world, that which is in open rebellion against the Lord God. In fact, sin in the world is really to be expected. We shouldn't be surprised when the world acts in sin. Listen to what John writes in verse 19. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. In fact, that's the very meaning of what it means to be the world, to be under the dominion of the evil one, to be in open rebellion against God, to be controlled by and to delight in sin. We need to understand that the world is positively evil. We need to, though, get the picture of what John has here. He paints a bit of a picture for our minds here. Now, in this context, John begins by talking about the believer, which we'll focus on momentarily. The believer who has been given new birth is pictured as lying as a newborn in the arms of our Savior, kept safe and secure. John is contrasting here the believer with those who are still a part of the world. Rather than lying safely in the arms of Christ, look at the picture that John paints here. The world is lying passively in great peril in the arms of the evil one. And John wants us to understand there that the world is there lying there. The world isn't pictured as in some great struggle. Let me get away. It feels natural to be in the arms of the evil one. As the worldling is nurtured in the embrace of the evil one, so the worldling grows in his likeness. Jesus reminds us that this one was a liar, a thief, and a murderer from the very beginning. Sin is his natural inclination, and so sin is the natural inclination of those that rest in his care. Therefore, we should not at all be surprised when our world is bent on one sinful pattern after another. We should not be surprised when the most innocent of all human beings is tortured, killed, and has his body parts sold for profit by somebody termed a doctor. We should not be surprised when that which God calls an abomination is not only permitted, but is promoted as a healthy and normal lifestyle choice. We should not be surprised when those we place in positions of authority abuse and use that authority for their own gain. We should not be surprised when society seeks to promote the ending of life for those who are termed a drain on the greater social welfare. We should not be surprised, but we should be distressed. I've taught for several years the Christian Worldview course, and one of the things we've talked about is how when we look at the world and we look at the sin in it, Christians have historically had three different responses. I've got some nervous people over here going, is he going to call on us now? A lot of Christians look at that and are disgusted and decide that, you know what, they want to withdraw and pull away from culture. But how are we salt and light in that case? Other Christians look at the world around us, and most often in its areas of entertainment, and are delighted and seek to assimilate into the culture. But as Christians, we are to look at the world around us and be distressed, and in that distress to engage. To have enough care to speak the truth. As the world lies passively in the arms of the evil one, unaware that what it's doing for social welfare is actually serving the cause of our great enemy. Sin is to be expected in those who make up the world, but such must not be the defining characteristic of the church. Yes, each and every one of us are sinners. Yes, we are tempted regularly and we regularly give in to sin. But such should not, must not be the case for believers in Christ, that is the habit, the pattern of our lives. Rather than expecting sin in the life of the believer, sinners in the church are to be sanctified. We see in our text that in opposition to those who make up the world and are under the control of the evil one, those who have been given spiritual life through the new birth into Christ are in fact kept by Christ. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. A common theme that John has weaved through the tapestry of this epistle is that the new birth should necessarily result in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. Yes, they may occasionally meet, and those occasions may be sadly quite often, but they should not live together in harmony. Those who are Christ's, those who have experienced the new birth, who are believers in Christ, are called throughout the Scriptures to keep themselves from sin. But we need to be reminded, as John writes here, as Calvin puts it this way, the faithful keep themselves from sin as far as they are kept by God. So John makes this interesting statement here in verse 18. It is the one who is born of God, meaning Christ, His only begotten Son, who keeps those who are born of God, ourselves. John deliberately uses virtually identical phrases to describe Christ and the Christian. The only thing that's different is the tense of the verb. Past tense for Christ, present for ourselves. It's appropriate that the one who is born of God keeps those who likewise have been born of God. And John therefore reminds us that the devil, in that sense, does not touch us. And that the word that's translated as touch there literally means to do harm, to injure a person. So the devil cannot do harm or injure those who are resting in the arms of our Savior, because Christ protects, He keeps. In a lot of ways, that's an answer to what we just prayed. The Lord's Prayer literally ends with, deliver us from the evil one. It's not just deliver from evil. The text literally says, deliver us from the evil one. And John reminds us here that that's exactly what Christ continues to do. So in order to keep sin at bay in the lives of those who make up the church, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of the ones who have been born of God, keep us from sin. But not only does Jesus take on that sanctifying role in our lives, it's up to each one of us as well. Fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a sanctifying force in each other's lives. We do so as we pray for other believers who have fallen into sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Now I'll talk in a few moments about what it means to commit that sin that leads unto death. But for now, we need to focus on that praying responsibility that each one of us has in regards to our brothers and sisters in Christ. According to John, the way to deal with sin in the congregation, the way to deal with sin in the church of Christ is to pray. And we remember from the previous text that prayer offered according to the will of God is answered. What John is calling for here is real fellowship in the church. John is calling for us to invest in each other's lives, to actively participate in the lives of each other so that we can mutually come alongside, take ownership of what's happening, and work together. Such is not coffee hour. Such is getting into each other's lives. That is so missing in the Church of Christ today. We live our individual lives, and we try and keep everybody else at arm's length. We are called a body, the body of Christ. According to the New Testament, we're to realize that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same Father. We are partakers of the same divine nature. We have what is thicker than blood. My relationship to you as believers in Jesus Christ is closer than the relationship I have with my own parents who are not believers. We need to dig deep into each other's lives. We must be concerned for one another. We should be watching out for each other, caring for each other, taking interest, real concern. Unfortunately, if we're going to be honest, we have to acknowledge that as Christians, we often fail grievously at this. And especially even at what John says that we are to do, to pray for each other. It's not only that we often fail to do that, it's that often we would much rather gossip about the sin in somebody's lives than to actually pray about it, than to actually get involved. Prayer on the part of one believer for another is a part of the sanctifying process of a sinner, just as much as the fact that we are kept from sin by Christ. Sinners in the church, each one of us that truly belongs to Christ, are undergoing this sanctifying process, as opposed to the world who lies under the control of the evil one. But what about those who commit that sin that John refers to here? What about those who commit sin which leads to death? Here the scriptures and John want us to understand that unrepentant sinners in the church are to be expelled. That sounds harsh. Harsh to our American 21st century ears. But unrepentant sin which is an affront to the Lord God, is not to be tolerated in the church. And those who continue in such sin which leads to death, separation from God, and therefore should find themselves separated from God's church. But what is this sin that leads to death? And how is it different from the all sin, all wrongdoing is sin, which we see in verse 17. We need to clearly understand, first of all, that anything that is not righteous is sin. Anything that is not living according to the will of God is sin. Anything that is a departure from God's purpose for our lives is sin. We can't call it weakness. We can't call it indiscretion. We need to call it for what it is: a violation of God's law. That which is an affront to God. But we need to remember here what John is doing in this epistle. He is seeking to assure the church of their standing before God, seeking to encourage believers. He's seeking to draw out a distinction here between the sin that leads to death and those which do not, for the purpose of assuring those within the believing community in Ephesus and those within the believing community of the church at large. John is reassuring his readers that, okay, yes, you fall into sin from time to time, and that sin might be quite often, but your sin does not lead to death. And part of how he does that is in the terminology that he uses here. It's clear that the Bible's theology doesn't fight against itself, and neither does John's. One whose sin leads to death cannot in any way be a believer. And it's interesting, the wording that John uses here. For the one who sins that we are to pray for and will be healed and given life is termed a brother. But the one who commits this sin that leads to death, John doesn't define that person in that way. In fact, he doesn't define them at all. He leaves them undescribed. So what then is this sin? John, you've been pushing it off. What is this sin that leads to death? One of the things that we need to understand about this epistle is John is kind of in a bit of a spiritual war. The church that he has cared for and is writing to was split by those who were faithful to the gospel preaching as given by the apostles, with those who sought a greater enlightenment. Those who no longer accepted Jesus as the human and divine Son of God. Those who did not find what was necessary for their salvation in His atonement. And they had left the church. It is these that John is referring to. John is saying here he's referring to the sin of saying, you know, that Jesus, he's not the divine Son of God. He is not God in the flesh. His blood shed upon the cross is not the only way. But see, apart from Christ and apart from his atonement, there is no salvation. There is only death. Prior to this year's General Assembly, there was a letter that made its way around the entire denomination. It was a letter written by Dr. Brian Chappell. He was formerly the head of Covenant Seminary, now pastoring a church in Illinois. But he had written this letter to a friend of his who was asking him about the PCA, and he described all sorts of things that were going on in our denomination. But in particular, Dr. Chappell said that the biggest thing that is facing the church today is what's called pluralism, that idea that all roads lead to God. And I agree with him. That may be the biggest issue the church is facing today. Our world is growing more and more intolerant of the biblically Christian view that Jesus is alone the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no salvation, no approaching God apart from him. The world, I'll say it, intolerantly views this gospel truth as intolerant, as something that should be removed from all social discourse. And sadly, a lot of folks who profess themselves to be Christians, a lot of churches that profess themselves to be Christian, have taken such a view for themselves. John is here saying that any view which denies the complete humanity, which denies the full divinity of Christ, which denies the efficacy of his atoning blood upon the cross of Calvary, that leads to death. And it's not to be tolerated in the bride of Christ, in his church. And those who promote it are to be removed. The challenge before us is to stand for truth, even in the face of being labeled as intolerant. John adds to this that we are to add our own form of judgment, as we're told not even to pray for those antichrists who put forth such views. Now, John does not explicitly forbid prayer in the way that God forbid Jeremiah to pray for the people of Judah. But clearly, John doesn't advise it. He doesn't expect that it will find any efficacy. Our lack of prayer then becomes a form of judgment upon those who would lead God's people astray. Now, John set a real contrast here, hasn't he? We're to pray for our sinning brothers and sisters in Christ, those who truly know Christ and who have a living relationship with him and have fallen into sin. We are to pray for them. But on the contrary, those who reject Christ, who seek to lead others astray, lack of prayer becomes not a means of sanctification, but a means of righteous judgment. My friends, the Lord God desires to use his church, the bride of Christ, to be a witness to the world of his glory and of his righteousness. If we are the bride of Christ, if we are to be witnesses to the glory and righteousness of the Lord God, then sin cannot be tolerated. And that begins with not tolerating sin in our own lives. Far too many times I've heard those who profess themselves to be Christians, those who take the name of Jesus for themselves, make excuses for, rationalize, and downplay sin in our lives. We tolerate sin in the things we place first in our lives. We tolerate sin when we gossip about others, even in the middle of offering prayer requests for them. We tolerate sin in the way we speak to one another. We tolerate sin when we fail to act in the best interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ. All unrighteousness is sin. And we need to acknowledge that sin in our lives for just what it is. We need to repent of the sin, not just getting caught, not just the consequences of it. Confess it and turn from it. We cannot tolerate it in our own lives, and we are to flee from it. And then likewise, we cannot tolerate it in the church. The amazing thing, though, is that our Lord desires to use people like us, fallen, broken, jars of clay, to be the means by which sin is removed in one another's lives. You know the scripture verse, as iron sharpens iron. How? We're to pray. And we're to pray. And we're to pray. And God's word promises that His glory and righteousness will be revealed as He cleanses and gives life to the one for whom we have prayed, even ourselves. Speaking of prayer, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would come confessing that indeed I am a sinner, that daily, hourly, in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, I fall short. I miss the mark. Lord, we are each prone to sin. Lord God, we thank You for the fact that Your Son keeps us, that You protect us, that You do not allow the evil one to do harm. But Father, we are distressed as we see this world which lies passively in the arms of its father and so repeats his sin. Father, give us hearts to engage. Give us the ability to be salt and light in this world. Lord God, we pray that You would do a mighty work within Your church, that Your people would indeed invest in each other's lives, that we would pray for one another, that we would care for one another. Lord, that we would be a means by which Your Spirit would work in the lives of others. Father, we pray too that You would keep us ever close to the truths of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, that in Your Son is life, and in Him alone we find the way, the truth, and the life. Through Him alone we come into Your presence. Father, embolden us to preach the gospel. Embolden us to withstand the labels and the accusations of those around. But Father, most of all, make us holy and pure. Do that work in our lives that we might reflect Your Son. For we rejoice in Him this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.